Okay, so this is the seventh lesson of Strange and Wonderful Attributes of God. And this lesson is God's Trinity, and that's a somewhat controversial subject in some places and some churches. But that is one of the essentials of the Christian faith on my essentials list. So, and we'll talk about it when we get a little bit further in. The classical expression of God's Trinity is that God is one in essence and three in person. So that's the oneness, and the essence is his attributes. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all have identical attributes. And to the same degree and the same, you know, their persons have different functions that they've agreed upon, you know, however. So, since it is said that this concept is beyond our ability to comprehend, that therefore it is a mathematical nonsense. Now, the Muslims, you often say that, well, three in one just is mathematical nonsense. It's true, except they're talking about three of one thing and one of another thing. They're mixing the two. So if I have three apples and two oranges, it doesn't add up to five. If you say fruit, it adds up to five. But if I say three oranges and two bolts, what is that? It's five something. But the point is that it's one in essence. And this is why we study the attributes, because it applies to the Father, to the Son, to the Holy Ghost. This is largely Muslims that say that. The obvious conclusion of the one making this argument is that the existence of a Trinitarian God is not true. It is said by those making this argument that it is one of the three or four of the best arguments against the Christian faith by atheists and agnostics. Shouldn't Christians be prepared to answer this argument? Well, absolutely. That's why we're having this class. So, the 1 Peter 3:14 through 16 says, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." And that's a quote from Isaiah 8:12 and following. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense of everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Well, that doesn't talk specifically about the Trinity, but it's something that we hold, and other religions don't get it, you know, and other secular people don't get it, atheists don't get it, and it should be. And the standard phrase of the church for two millennia is it's three in essence and one in, three in person, one in essence. Oh, that was up at the top. Yeah, the first line. If you can explain to them that they have the same attributes and different functions, and they exist as persons, and we'll be studying the personhood of God, and we'll get into that more. But he's not a force, he's not a principle, he's not a, you know, something. He's a person. And Jesus spoke to him, and God spoke to Jesus, and et cetera. And so that's really an important thing. So definition of God's Trinity, also known as triunity. I had a lot of triunity in this lesson, but I took all of it out except for this one, I think one mention. But God's triunity or Trinity is understood as God is a trinity of persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the same person as the Son. The Son is not the same person as the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not the same person as the Father. They are not three gods and not three beings. They are three distinct persons, yet they are all one God. Each has a will, can speak, can love, etc. And these are demonstrations of personhood. The things that demonstrate a person apply to these three persons. They are in absolute perfect harmony, consisting of one substance or essence. They are co-eternal, co-equal, and co-powerful. In other words, holding those attributes. If any one of the three were removed, there would be no God. Taken from the Christian Apologetics Research Ministry, CARM. That's a quote from the, from their website. Webster's Ninth New Collegiate Dictionary says, the first definition of Trinity is the unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead, according to Christian dogma. And then I added this, and it's from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, page 231. There's a whole discussion, 231 to 252, about the Trinity. That's a lot of pages, so clearly this is a hard subject for... How many are familiar with Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology? Yeah. It's written for a lay person. You know, and he says in the preface, I didn't write it for teachers or theologians or pastors. I wrote it for lay people, but it's fine if you use it. And I do use it a lot. It's written relatively simply. Yes.
Right. When God is spoken of as a person, mm-hmm. is that word used just so we can relate? How do you describe God as a person?
We go as far as Scripture says, and we stop where it's silent. And we don't know all that, but we know he's one in essence.
Yeah.
He's three in persons. I can pray to Christ. I can pray to the Holy Spirit. I can pray to God. Mm-hmm. I can speak and tell my story, whatever. I have a relationship with all three. It's different with all three. You know, God the Father is different. And God the Son... We say that God is all loving. Well, Jesus is the expression of love, but he's also a form of God in the flesh that we could understand and comprehend. And that was perhaps the principal purpose other than his redeeming us, but that's something we could relate to.
In my study that we're doing now, it's called From Sinai to Canaan.
Mm-hmm.
It's the four books after Genesis of the Pentateuch.
Yeah.
And we're just now getting to the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion.
Yes.
And it's almost like a description of here's God, Mount Sinai.
The holy.
And here's...
Yes.
Zion,
right.
Jesus.
Right.
And what a Mount Zion was rope, even if an animal touched it, he would drop dead.
Yeah.
Because he is so holy, he is so pure, mm-hmm. he is so removed mm-hmm. from entry.
Yeah.
And then here is Mount Zion, Jesus.
Full access.
Full access.
Yes,
oh,
right.
Just
yeah, no, that's a huge difference. That's a very important thing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So the. I mean, we've dropped the fear of God. Now, if you look on his face, you'll die. You know, so there's a place to be fearful of God. But I'm redeemed. I have the promises of Christ. But nevertheless, God is separate and different. You know, and my relationship with him is different. But I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. I'm clothed in Christ. I taught a series of lessons a couple of years ago. I forget the title, but it was In Christ. In the New Testament, it mentions the word Christian five times to identify born-again people. It mentions saint about 55 times. It depends on the translation and stuff. But and the word saint comes from the word hagios, meaning holy. So, but it mentions in Christ, in him, in Jesus, you know, all the variations, but it mentions him over 250 times. That's the way we're identified the most commonly in the New Testament. So it's really an important concept, and a lot of times we just read through it, you know, and but it's the most common expression of someone being a saint in Christ. So we would not dare approach God if we weren't clothed with the robes of Jesus, right? So now we pray to him, and that's why we say in Jesus' name. Now, it doesn't mean that that's a moniker that you have to put on the end of your prayer. It's more that we remember my only right to access to God is because of Jesus, and that I'm in Christ. Being in Christ, I have full access to the Father. If you're not in Christ, you know. And who was it? The guy that started Liberty University, what was his name?
Jerry Falwell.
Yeah, Jerry Falwell said something once. And he said, Jews or lost people, their prayers don't go beyond the ceiling, you know, except a prayer of repentance. That would be it, okay? Well, he took a lot of criticism. He said it in public, and so it got out there, and the media just tore him up and all that. And then he apologized about 2 weeks later, and he shouldn't have, because he was right. Except in Christ, I do not approach God. Now, you don't have to put the words at the end, but you have to be aware that your only qualification to go to God is in Christ. Did you get your handouts and stuff? Okay, good. We were just talking about Wayne Grudem. this is from his. The unity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as three persons in one Godhead according to the Christian dogma. Scripture teaches these three true statements about God. God is three distinct persons. To each of these persons are fully God. Three, but there is but one God in essence. Now, you can see, like I said, was pointing out, he's got 21 pages on the Trinity, so, and it's all written for the layman, so it's a great book to have. It's 1,200 pages, but it's not written with a lot of big language that's not explained. He's got about a fine 10, 12, 15-page glossary in the back. You can look things up really quick. Preface, and this is where he writes, I have not written this book for other teachers or theology, though I hope many of them will read it. I have written it for students, and not only for students, but also for every Christian who has a hunger to know the central doctrines of the Bible in greater depth. Now, if you want to get it from, there's a second revision after many years, and it's out now, and it's on Amazon for $37, so. It's money well spent if you want to be serious about studying. Person, the definition of Trinity we gave, this is the definition of person, and it's item number 8. You know, they number the number of definitions. The Trinity, the first one is the theological one. Person, the 8th one is the theology, the separate individualities of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit as distinguished from the essence of the Godhead that unites them. Personhood contains within it the meaning the following. Self-awareness, consciousness. In other words, he's not a force. He's consciousness. He's aware of everything. Relatability to other persons. He can relate to us. He can relate to the angels. He can relate to discernment that differentiates one thing from another, aware of the laws of logic and rationality, one who relates to and communicates with others. God is not a force or a principle or a thing. He is a person in all three of his persons. Okay? Beyond that, you can't go much further, you know, but it is a definite requirement of the Christian faith, an essential. It's not a throwaway. Well, I don't understand it, so I don't get it. Well, if you don't believe what the Bible says about things you don't understand, you got a big problem. you know, you're gonna have a rough time. So, essence. That's number one in the dictionary. The quality or qualities of a thing that give it its identity, the intrinsic and indispensable properties of a thing. Indispensable, I also use the word existential, very nature. You know, and we use that word in this quite a bit. Essence, corrected to apply to God. The qualities that God uniquely holds, that he exercises in his own identity, intrinsically and indispensably without exception. That's my definition of essence. Then finally, substance, because those are the words that are used by the church for 2,000 years. One, the essential nature of anything is considered apart from its form or attributes. So the personhood is a substance, but the essence is his attributes. So categorical discussions. Is this an existential or a relational category? The Trinity is an existential attribute necessary to his being, all three of them. It is a relational category in that the three persons of the Trinity relate to each other as separate persons relating to one another. It is essential to understand that the three persons of the Trinity also relate to humans. I could add angels and demons and in their different functional roles of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all working together to achieve God's sovereign purpose. The second question we ask each week is this an incommunicable or communicable category? The incommunicable is not, we're not commanded to be that, and then the communicable is you're commanded to be that. Holiness is a communicable because the Bible tells us over and over again to be holy, for he is holy. So the Trinity is an incommunicable attribute in the sense of the three persons. That element of the Trinity that we refer to as personhood is something that we understand about God and therefore could in of itself be considered communicable in that we are all our persons also in terms of understanding. But I am not three persons. Now, well, we'll get to here in just a second here. Problem statement. Because this is a difficult attribute for we humans to comprehend, it is common to change this attribute to make it simpler to understand, which is an error. This is a temptation that must be avoided if we are to worship God in spirit and truth. Heretical ideas about the Trinity, denial of one or three true statements listed under Trinity above. The three true statements are God is three distinct persons. Number two, each of these three distinct persons are fully God. Number three, there is but one God. Now, the heresies associated with each of these, modalism, the one God fills three different functional roles at different times. In other words, I am a father, a son, and a brother. I can be all three of those without any conflict, except with my brother. The Father becomes the Son at times and also functions as Spirit sometimes. That's not what the Bible teaches. These are eternally existent and one in essence, three in persons. This modalism, Oneness Pentecostals, I think in 1919, were declared heretical by the Assemblies of God. Which is another form of Pentecostal group. And they've been understood to be oneness Pentecostal, heretical ever since. There are other Pentecostals that do accept the Trinity. I don't know the name they go by, and oneness isn't necessarily the name of a denomination, but it's a type of Pentecostal that doesn't believe in the Trinity. So apostolic is probably some variation on Pentecostalism, but they're oneness in nature, and they don't believe in the Trinity. And they're proud of it, and I'm not letting any secrets out. I mean, that's what they preach. And you see them on TV, local TV, and you can gladly turn it on. They will probably 30 or 40, 50% of the time, they'll say something about the Trinity because that's their hobby horse. They don't believe in the Trinity. So that's an essential of the faith. So that would be someone I would be kind and gentle. I would love everyone, but I would not treat them as a Christian. Now, remember the thing that in the New Testament where it talks about don't even eat with them. Now, you can eat with the people of the world because that's not his concern, Paul's concern. But if they say they're Christian and they hold heretical ideas, not just differences, eschatology, fine. Ecclesiology, fine. The deity of Christ, nope. I'm not allowed to fellowship with them. Now, if I see them in a diner, can I go sit down and talk to them? Perhaps, but I shouldn't invite them into my home to eat, to fellowship, commune. So it's a pretty strong requirement in the New Testament. And that's why it was important to me 15 years ago, 18 years ago, to come up with this list of essentials. And I started out with 10, and now I'm up to 13 or 14, I don't even remember. But I think most of you have a copy of that list of essentials. I guess I should bring in some copies for people that don't. I may have it in there. Anyway, the modalism, this handout is what is modalism, and another name for it is monarchianism. Was one of the early heresies of the church in the first three centuries. Modalistic monarchianism, it's called, but we just use the word modalism. These, you don't need to look up these words. The definition is there, but some of them would be of interest to you. But you see various church fathers had in the middle of the page in blue, Hippolytus of Rome. He was one of the church fathers, opposed this falsehood in his Contra Noetum, and the Noetics were one of the heresies that taught this. Tertullian, refuted by Tertullian and Origen of Dionysius of Alexandria and the Council of Nicaea of 325. One is Pentecostalism. So you can see there's been a battle for 2,000 years on this. And it's not so much a battle, but what's important is that the people in a Bible-believing church need to understand what the Trinity is and understand that it's not an optional thing. Now, this would be an area where the Catholic Church and we would agree. You know, there's things we don't agree on, but the main thing is the issue of work salvation. Back when I lived in Ann Arbor a long time ago, back in the 70s, early 70s, I knew a lady who was a widow lady, but she'd become a born-again Christian at a Catholic church in Ann Arbor. So she took me on Saturday night. They had a young pastor, and you'd swear you were in a Protestant church. He was preaching the gospel. Now, I don't think he taught that Sunday morning if he was doing Mass. But he was just doing a sermon on the gospel. I mean, so sometimes people slip through. But the official position of the Council of Trent from 1547 to 1553 or 4, these councils went on for a number of years. And it was in response to Luther's reforming, trying to reform the church in 1515. So that's why it's 1547 they got around. And the Council of Trent still stands. And in there, pretty much, I assume all of you, born-again Christians, are anathema by the Catholic Church to be sent to hell forever because you believe you know you're saved. Anyone that says they know they're saved is anathema. That's pretty serious stuff. That's in the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent has not been reversed. It's still, I heard some teaching by R.C. Sproul a long time ago, 10 years ago plus, and he did a pretty serious teaching on the essential problems with the Council of Trent in a number of teachings about it still stands and it's still a problem. And we think, oh, no, they're the same as us. No, they're not. No, they're not. They don't know they're saved. They're hoping they're saved. That's all they can do. Now, there are Catholics that don't care and they know they're saved because, but they heard the gospel somehow. So the second one, each of these three distinct persons are fully God. These errors are generally about Jesus not being a divine being. Now, the people that hold that view believe the Holy Spirit is God's spirit, not a separate person. So generally, they get two strikes. The first is adoptionism, which is mentioned in this modalism thing. And Jesus became God at his baptism when the Spirit of God descended on him. That's a heresy. Arianism, Jesus was created by the Father and had a beginning in time, and that his title as the Son of God was a courtesy bestowed on him. This came from a British monk named Arius, probably the 3rd century. And the church fathers fought it in a number of councils, and they wrote books about it. The Holy Spirit is not a divine person. Alternative title, pneuma, Tomachian heresy. You'll notice the pneuma is the word spirit in Greek. Machian, where am I looking here? Well, never mind. A 4th century Christian heresy that denied the full personality and divinity of the Holy Spirit. According to this heresy, the Holy Spirit was created by the Son and was thus subordinate to the Father and the Son. That's an internet definition. The 3rd truth is there is but one God. To deny this is not common in the church, but if denied, results in a form of polytheism with the 2 other divine persons that operate separately. Relevant heresies include unity churches, Unitarians, apostolic churches, Mormons, theologically liberal churches, etc. And there's others. Oneness Pentecostal would be represented by the apostolic churches, I believe. But you could certainly throw in one. There are Pentecostals that are not Oneness Pentecostal. So not every Pentecostal church is involved in this area. Heresy, but just be aware of that. Any questions on these heresies? They're alive and well today, but by and large, the evangelical Christian church holds to the Trinity, and they have it in their confessions, they have it in their church statement of faith, but that doesn't mean they actually teach the attributes of God, which is leaves people, oh, I heard this on TV, or I heard this guy speaking, or I read this book, and be careful. I've heard a number of years ago, it was said that T.D. Jakes will be the next Billy Graham. Well, didn't work out, but part of that, because he had so much national significance, is why he recanted of his old heresy, but his new version would not pass the theological test, I don't believe, but because he still didn't see that there was a three separate persons. I don't remember the details of that, but I could find it on the internet pretty quick, just T.D. Jakes' recantation, on the Trinity. Logic and importance of God's Trinity. Any questions before we go on? And God in eternity past was not lonely, and he did not create humans to meet some unmet need of his. It goes against a whole bunch of attributes of God. God always had perfect and complete fellowship with one another within the persons of the Trinity. He chose us in Christ in accordance with the counsels of his own will. He had the angels before he created us, and then a third of the demons were thrown out. Satan still goes into God's presence, so I don't know about other demons or angels. Probably there's a hierarchy. He communicates with them, and they know they're damned, and they hate the church for that, because the church is made of people that are real sinners. When they fell, they never got a second chance. Satan hates us. You got to understand that. He hates us, little urchins, because they're glorious. He was the greatest created thing of God. Glorious. And yet, he's Satan. So, consequences of the Trinity. By nature, these three persons in the Godhead are always at peace and in a loving relationship with each other. There is no possibility that they would disagree with one another, or they would argue or war with one another. There is an eternal peace in the Godhead by the very nature of their perfect, holy, and righteous love for one another. We don't have such a thing. We're working on it. We approach it sometimes in some ways, but it doesn't happen with us. We have differences in opinions. And the persons of the Trinity are immutable in their plans and their purpose. In other words, they're not changing all the time. They're not saying, oh my goodness, let's do this. This would be better. No, they have a perfect purpose and plan. Thus, they are faithful in doing all that they have promised to accomplish within the divine order. That's why we can trust the Word of God, because it's not going to change. Because of their perfect and loving omniscience and gracious omnipotence, they cannot fail in what they have promised to accomplish within this creation. It's not possible. Now, we're going to get to omniscience and omnipotence. But it's not possible that God would make a promise. Now, how many go to Paul's Sunday school class? Okay. The conference we had, he was a little critical of the three speakers all being Reformed, because we're not Reformed. We're dispensational. But one of the things that bothers the Reformed me about the Reformed people is they believe that the Jews went so far in sin as to be rejected by God, and that the church is either now has received those promises or is actually an extension of Judaism, which was the original church, which I don't agree with either of those. But as you read most of the prophets, certainly all of the major prophets, God is bringing condemnation on Israel because of their sin, and then he breaks into wonderful promises that have never been fulfilled to this day, but they're going to be fulfilled. God, you can't say, well, God didn't know they were going to be that bad. Of course he did, and he talks about that, but his promises to Israel are yet to be fulfilled. Now, of all of those ancient cultures, only one exists today. Only one nation, Israel, 1948. The first national leader to support them directly, and he did it in a day or two, was Truman. Why did Truman do that so quick? he was a Baptist, and he had taught Sunday school, and he knew the promises, and he knew Israel was now God's people. I don't know if they're God's people yet. They're always God's people, but they're still in rebellion. But that's going to end. And that's what happens during the tribulation, the 144,000, the remnant, all of them will come to Christ. And they will witness to the world entirely. And they have an advantage because they've been dispersed from all the nations. They will be brought back together. They still speak the languages. A missionary that goes out to a mission field and has to learn a new language, his effectiveness or her effectiveness is very limited for 4, 5, 6 years. Because how do you express these theological concepts in a different language? They don't even have words for it. The Jews will be able to do it where we couldn't. Plus, there's going to be an angel flying over the earth proclaiming the gospel. A little cheating there going on. Glorious cheating.
Well, they're going to be on fire.
Huh?
These 144 are going to be on fire. They're going to be just so full of God's glory.
This is my opinion. I think it's strong. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, is a picture of their redemption. And it's a great picture of redemption because we were dead in our sins. We were in the Valley of Dry Bones before we heard the gospel and the Holy Spirit entered us and regenerated our heart. You were dead and now you're alive in Christ. Now, you were alive physically, but spiritually you were dead. And at your new birth, it's not just a matter of saying the sinner's prayer. There has to be a change. Something that now you see, now you communicate with God, now you read scripture and understand. Not everything. I mean, I'm still working on it. But I understood stuff I never understood before when I was 15. You know, I just, wow. You know, before it was like, another page, another page, another page. So the Valley of Dry Bones applies to our regeneration, but it's aimed specifically at Israel's regeneration and dwelling. The Old Testament saints, as far as we know, the Spirit came upon them to do works for God, but they weren't indwelt by the Spirit continually. They lived a life of faith, and they tried to obey the law. They did it imperfectly, just as we would. But they weren't, in other words, the disciples, Peter and the inner circle of disciples, were Old Testament saints until Pentecost. Peter denied Christ 3 times because a young maiden asked him, "Were you with him?" And he 3 times denied him. 50 days later, Pentecost happens, and then he preaches twice sermons that would get him stoned, you know, in Acts 2 and Acts 4, I think it is. Just powerful sermons. I mean, he was fearless. So something changed. He was born again spiritually. And if we're in Christ, we were born again spiritually. I worry about people being tares because they came under some conviction. They went forward, maybe with some tears, some not. And then they sent them to the prayer room, and sometimes the counselor did a good job, and sometimes they just said, "Read this prayer." And just read the prayer, and okay, you're saved. Don't ever let anybody convince you you're not. That is wicked. Because 2 Corinthians 12 says, test yourself to make sure you're in the faith. Don't just assume you're in the faith because you've been in church all your life or you did a reformation, you reformed yourself. That's not salvation. It's a new birth. I think you're born with a body and a soul. Adam, the day he ate of the fruit, God said, you will surely die. He did die spiritually. He was left with a body and a soul. And he and Eve hid from God, whom they'd walked with in the cool of the evening before. But now he's hiding from God. Okay? The lost person doesn't want anything to do with God. I mean, you'll go so far as long as you make a God in your own mind that doesn't interrupt your life or your sin, you know, because you love your sin too much. But when you're born again, the Holy Spirit, his main job is to convict us of sin. Now, luckily, he doesn't do it all the first day. I find he's still tapping on my shoulder now and then saying, you know. And we have to pay attention. So, logic and importance of the Trinity. Did we read that already? Yes, I did. Yes. Yeah, historicity of the Trinity. The Trinity of God has been upheld consistently from the earliest church fathers and throughout church history by its theologians, including the early church, the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, and the Reformation churches. Throughout this period, there have always been a small segment of theologians of the different sects that struggled too hard to understand about God that which cannot be fully understood by the mind of fallen men, by mere creatures. Scriptural basis of God's Trinity, unless otherwise indicated, all scriptures are from the New American Standard. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and in the beginning was God. Now, the second one is a long one. Here's Jesus' great high priestly prayer to the Father. And I think I prepared a handout for this, but on this whole prayer. But this is the prayer that Christ made to the Father hours before he was entering his passion. Now, there's no more important prayer. Now, we're not going to read this whole thing, but you'll notice I've highlighted some things in the top. But as you go through this, it's such a powerful prayer. John 17, 1 through 26, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, he's talking to a person. The hour has come. Glorify your Son. That person has something to do to him, that the Son may glorify you. He has a purpose. Even as you gave him authority, he got his authority from a person over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So the Father has given Jesus people, and he's going to give them eternal life. This eternal life, that they may know you. It's not enough that they know me. They got to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So Jesus Christ was sent. He was not created. He wasn't born. He was born in the flesh, but he wasn't born in the person. He existed before from eternity past. He says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So God had given him work to do. Does this sound like two people talking or one talking to the other one? Yes, and so the work he's done. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So there's his eternity. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and I have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. Now you can go on in this, but it's clearly it's two persons, one person talking to the other and recounting their relationship. And he's praying because he's getting ready to go to the Passion. This is not just, a casual prayer about some other subject. It's central to the redemption, the purpose that God sent him. And that's immutable. So, John, down at the bottom, 14:25 through 31, these things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Let me just say, the Helper, I think here and elsewhere is used the word Comforter, but the Comforter is a one who strengthens. That's the old English meaning, comforte, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, the Holy Spirit apparently was not involved with them in the way that he became involved with them at the Pentecost. They went out two by two and did miracles and healed people and stuff, and the Holy Spirit came on them to do those things and many, many works, but he wasn't indwelling them. They had not been regenerated in the same way, but they had faith that God gave them. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives to you, do I give you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away and will come again, come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. Because they haven't figured it out that he's going to raise from the dead. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get it up, let us go from here. John 16:1-5, 15. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So now that he's getting ready to go, he's filling in more details. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask, where are you going? But because I have said these things, you sorrow. Sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. See, so again, now Jesus is sending the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. So, important points about God's Trinity. So these are just some verses that directly speak of the persons of the Trinity talking to one another as persons would, not as forces would. Important points about Trinity. How God's Trinity relates to other attributes. God's relational attributes were able to be expressed in the relationships of the Trinity in ages past. So, although God is one in essence, identical in his attributes with one another, he exists in three persons. And we can relate to the three persons. The Holy Spirit, I obey the Holy Spirit. I come under his conviction. I turn my life over to him. Okay. Now, often we don't speak of the Holy Spirit, but that's what's going on. When he jabs me, I respond, hopefully, with holiness and righteousness. Sometimes I don't, maybe. But he'll jab me again. we pray to God the Father through Christ, but we can pray to Christ too. But the Father, it's his plan, his election, but Christ is the ruler of the kingdom to come. He's my king now. So that's would be why we sort of pray immediately. You can pray to any one of the three as long as you don't exclude the others. And they all know everything that you prayed before you prayed it. So the second, why God's Trinity is important to our faith. Each person of the Trinity is fully God in all the attributes of the Godhead. Each person of the Trinity fulfills different and complementary functions in which we find security and thoroughness of our own redemption. The Holy Spirit, we can't lose our salvation, but the Holy Spirit is there monitoring us. And I've heard it taught, and I kind of believe in it, that a Christian is either not a Christian, but some people seem to be eligible for a sin unto death, where Jesus would just take you home, because I'm done with you. You're not doing the things. The Holy Spirit's been tapping on your shoulder for a long time, and you're not responding. You're still in rebellion. Now, you could be a non-Christian too, but I don't know. But if you belong to Christ, there ought to be some fear there. He owns you. You were bought with a price, a high price. Third, confessions or creeds that address the Trinity. The 1689 London Baptist Confession, Chapter 2, Article 3. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity. So they have, they're one in the power and eternity, substance, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence is undivided. The Father is none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Doesn't mean he's begotten, it means he became the first. He was declared the position of the firstborn. And that's a whole theological discussion there. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son, he's not talked about in the Old Testament as a person, but he is in the New Testament. And his role is very much involved with the church. All infinite, all without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him. And I've got a bunch of verses listed there if you wanted to look at those. And that was word for word out of the London Confession of 1689. Errors and heresies that deny God's Trinity, the table on page 2 above. This is one of the 4 points I wanted to address in each one. We addressed that earlier. I've got 2 quotes. The first is from Irenaeus of Lyons, born in 102 AD roughly and died in 202 AD. Wrote against heresies regarding prevalent Gnostic teachings of the time. A disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of the Apostle John. So Polycarp would have been an apostolic church father, meaning he knew an apostle and was taught by him. John was the main one that they interacted with, whereas Irenaeus was not. He was, there's another title for that. Without the Spirit, it is not possible to hold the Word of God, nor without the Son can any draw near to the Father. For the knowledge of the Father is the Son, and the knowledge of the Son of God is through the Holy Spirit. So he's kind of saying you cannot be a Christian without this understanding, recognizing this communion of divinity. It's essential. Now, people can be in error and people can be untrained, but it's a dangerous thing to be in a church where they deny this truth. That's why we don't commune with them. I mean, we'll help them shovel or walk. Where I came from, they had 18 inches of snow overnight. So, and then the next one is Cornelius Plantinga, 1946 to the present, young guy. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit glorify each other. At the center of the universe, self-giving love is the dynamic currency of the Trinitarian life of God. The persons within God exalt, commune with, and defer to one another. When early Greek Christians spoke of the perichoresis in God, they meant that each divine person harbors the other at the center of his being. In constant movement of overture and acceptance, each person envelops and encircles the others. So that's a little more discussion of their relationship as the Trinity. That's by a, I didn't know him, of him, but he was a president of Calvin College up in Grand Rapids, and he's definitely reformed, but he's right on this stuff, so it's good.